Book of Judges, chapter 1. In the book of Judges, the wrap-up, really, of Joshua continues on, as we'll see here in a minute. It didn't take very long for the children of Israel to begin to walk in the ways of the pagans. After Joshua dies, and those that were the elders of Israel during the time Joshua was alive, when they died, when that particular group died off, then the people kind of wandered off and went the ways of the pagans. They kind of didn't waste any time, really, about it. And as we'll see in this study through the book of Judges, the judges that are spoken of, there was 13 of them, as we'll see, some famous ones. You know, there was all kinds of stories in the book of Judges that will ring bells in your thinking, perhaps, and jog your memory from childhood even. You know, Samson is in the book of Judges. He was the 13th judge, you see. And, of course, we all liked Samson. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think, man, I want to be like Samson. You know, he took on 1,000 guys with a jawbone of a donkey, you know. That guy's bad news, you know. And I thought, man, I want to be like Samson. But when you get to Samson's story, you'll find out Samson wasn't perfect. He had some problems, you see. I liked him because he was strong. But, you know, he had issues. And the judges weren't perfect, so don't think of them as perfect. They were, though, men and, as we'll see, even women, who were raised up to be those that would deliver Israel from what? Really, from themselves. They had declined so badly. They had become so distant from the Lord, and their lives were so messy that they really needed help, and they needed deliverance. And what happens in this book, the book of Judges, really is, again, a book of deliverance in a sort. Actually, the Hebrew word for judge means to be delivered. So when you think of these judges in this book that we're going to study through, don't get the idea that these judges were up there, you know, in a courtroom behind a big desk with a gavel and a robe on. These were people that were engaged in the battles. They were involved with the people. They were delivering the folks, really, and judging issues, yes, but the primary focus and the function of this book is that these judges were deliverers. And folks, let me tell you, the people got so far off track so fast that it will make your head spin when you watch and see. It's an amazing thing. But I want you to take note of this. There's some reasons why that happened. And I want you to be forewarned. In this book, there's many, many convicting teachings. You say, oh boy, goody. As if there weren't any of those in the book of Joshua. You know, but there are some real heavy understandings in this book, because everybody, you know, has this propensity and this tendency, what? To waver, to wander off. And there's some key understandings as to why it happens. So the judges, this book that focuses in on these people that were involved with delivering the people of Israel, was because of the people's desperate wickedness and their heart to turn away from God. It's an amazing thing when I read through the history of Israel to find over and over again the children of Israel, as it's put in the King James, they go a-whoring. In other words, they go after other gods and they leave their God behind again and again and again and again. And God keeps going after them again and again and again. Sounds a lot like you and me, doesn't it? How many times have you wandered off and the Lord came and got you? And this group of people pictures this in a profound way, but it more pictures the faithfulness of God than anything else. How determined he is to love his people. and to see him come home, see him come back after wandering off. So, who wrote the book of Judges? Well, we're not sure. Most believe that Samuel, the prophet, wrote this book, having the information passed down to him. But, again, can't be dogmatic about that, but Samuel works for me. You know, I think that Samuel probably was the author of this book, but we can't be sure. So if you get asked that question and they say, well, did your pastor say that Samuel wrote that book for sure? You can say, well, no, he didn't say that for sure. That'll save me getting some letters and things, you know. So just, it could have been Samuel, probably was, but we don't know for sure. So let's get right to it because I want to cover some ground tonight. A great book, and I'm looking forward to this. Now, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Who's going to go fight for us now? They said. They asked the Lord. Good question, really, but don't you think they would know by now that they're supposed to be engaged in the fight? But watch how gracious God is. Watch what he said. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. You know, how many tribes are there? Well, there's 12. Okay, Judah, you go up first. Like, okay, let's just see who will go up first. Judah, you go. Now, there's some reasons perhaps why Judah's going up first, but I think the Lord's just saying, whoever, you see, go on up there and start fighting. But Judah, you'll do. Now, Judah's name, of course, as you know, means praise, which is, I think, appropriate. The first to go up after Joshua has passed on is this tribe of Judah, the praise tribe. Praise always, guys, will lead you in defeating the enemy. It's the first thing you need to do. When things kind of look tricky out there, look troubling out there, the thing to do is obviously to pray, but also to praise. Don't forget praising God before you get into the battle. Don't wait until after it's over with. Praise him before you get started. So Judah is to go up there. Now, I think God's gracious in that. He just says, okay, Judah, you go, because he says, I have delivered them into the hand, you know, into his hand. The land that he needs is in his hand. I've already given it to him, you see. But watch. The Lord said, Judah shall go up, and behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, many guys will teach this as, oh, isn't that nice? I mean, these guys are getting along. They're going to help each other out. There's only one problem with this particular little scenario right here, with Judah asking Simeon to come. You know what it is? God said, Judah, go up. He didn't say Judah and Simeon. One little glitch in the works. And so Judah decides, hey, come on with me. Now, you might do that on occasion, or you might know somebody that does. What? When the Lord tells them something to do, they try and get you to do it too. Sometimes I think the Lord just tells you to do something. It's time for you to praise the Lord. It's time for you to get with the program. It's time for you to do this or get involved with that. And many times we do what Judah did here, and we go, hey, you come too. You get involved with that. And some people will call me up, write me letters. Perhaps you get letters and things in the mail sometimes. And nothing wrong with people asking for help. But some people will try and make their mission, their ministry, yours. And, you know, I gently, but firmly, oftentimes say, well, you know, we're not going to be involved with that right now. Or why? Is that mean or is that cruel? No, it's just not what we're called to do. And if the Lord calls me to do something, I don't necessarily need to drag you into it, although you might be dragged into it one way or the other. But the point is that Judah was told, not both of them. And some will argue the fact that Simeon was actually within the tribe of Judah, remember? So maybe that's why he asked him. But I think there's more to it. I think Judah wanted, you know, some help here. Now, this is interesting to me. God told them that they had the possession of that land already wrapped up. You know, he'd been telling them this for a long time. And I find it interesting. How long has he been telling you that and me that? These people have been hearing this for years. Joshua's dead. All the elders are dead. So this has been going on for a while. And they had the land, you see, but they didn't really occupy it. In other words, they only had the promise, right? They didn't have the possession. And guys, I'll tell you something. They weren't enjoying the promised land. These people weren't enjoying the promised land. Why? Because they weren't possessing the promised land. And the promises that God gives you and me, hey, they're great, but you won't enjoy them until you possess them. Big difference between having the promise and actually possessing it, you see. So, verse 3, Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me and fight with me, and likewise I with you. And Judah went up, verse 4, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled. And they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. That's got to hurt. Anything, Jim? Anything? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, how you doing? Jim goes, how you doing? Yeah. Imagine now, your big toes, both your big toes, sorry, your big toes and your thumbs. Now, why do that? Well, first of all, without a thumb, you can't hold anything. You can't hold a sword very effectively. You can't really work very effectively. So basically, it puts him out of commission to fight this king. He's really helpless. His big toes being cut off, you know, would mean he was kind of helpless to run either very fast. So he's really a sitting duck. No pun intended, you know. But he's toeless, you know. You might say he's totally out of commission. He's out of it. He doesn't have anything to fight with. He has no way to run. He's out. He's done. So he's got no toes. He's got no thumbs. This king. And watch what he says here. This is amazing to me. So he cut off, you see, the hands, the thumbs and the toes. And then Adonai Bezek says, 70 kings, or 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. In other words, I did this same thing to 70 other kings. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. He may be bragging. That's a lot of kings. But he says, I did this to 70 other kings, and they used to beg for food under my table. In other words, they were kind of scavengers after that because they couldn't do anything for themselves. And so watch what he says. As I have done, so God hath requited me. This is interesting. This king understands, I'm getting what I deserve. I treated people this way, and now I'm getting my just desserts. It's amazing. He's not arguing the fact that he's getting treated this way. And so they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. I don't know how soon he died, but he died there in Jerusalem. He no thumbs, no toes, and just died there. But he knew what he was getting and why. And he didn't complain about it. And he's not a believer. He just has an idea here of what justice is. And I deserve this. Amazing thing. Now watch. Verse 8. The children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So they took Jerusalem. And people say, hey, they took Jerusalem all the way back then? Yeah, but Jerusalem wasn't Jerusalem that we know today, or even that it became later. They conquered Jerusalem, but an interesting fact is that they didn't actually inhabit or occupy Jerusalem until when? Does anybody know? King David. It became then that place, the city of David. It became that wonderful place, that place of peace, the place that David would set up his kingdom in. But it took all those years later before it was really set up as the place, the headquarters of the Jewish people. But I want you to look at this, because it says there that they took it and it was smitten with the edge of the sword and the city was set on fire. Can I just point something out to you? If you want to set a city on fire, it's got to be done by the edge of the sword, doesn't it? The word. If you're going to set this city on fire, or any city on fire, although this isn't a very big city, if you're going to set any place on fire, it has to be by the edge of the sword, by the word of God. Interesting thought, just for you guys who like to think about those things. And afterward, verse 9, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi. We talked about that already. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was before Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him, will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. We looked at this not too long ago. Now, we understand, remember, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmi, all those giants, the son of Anak. Remember, Caleb drove them off. And those guys represented the pride, that pridefulness that keeps a person from Hebron, which is what? Fellowship, communion. The name Hebron means fellowship, communion. And so Caleb gets to this mountain area where Anak, the giant, is, and he has to run off his sons. And he does. And they represent that pride. Their names represent that pridefulness of your heart that has to be run off in order for there to be fellowship and communion with God. So it's kind of one of those interesting pictures we already looked at. But here it says again that Caleb's daughter marries Othniel. And it came to pass, verse 14, when she came to him and she moved him to ask her father for a field. Remember, they were given a portion of property in the south, and here she asks again for more property with water in the north as well. So she wants more, it says there. She asked him, give me a blessing, verse 15, for thou hast given me south land, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. So she's asking for more. Nothing wrong with that. People say, is it okay to ask God for this or that? Sure. Doesn't mean you're going to get it, but you can ask. And I think as long as you ask again in the name of Jesus, in his character, then you can expect it. If not, I wouldn't count on it. People say, well, how come? I thought that we just exercised our faith and got what we wanted. Does that work? No. Of course not. People are mistaken when they say, hey, if I ask for this and believe it by faith, God's got to give it to me. Well, where'd you get that? Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will give it to you. In the way that I would ask, in my character, then you'll get it. Why? Because it's the Father's will. And for us to think, you know, guys, and for people to think that you can change God's mind, or that you can pull him in a direction that he's not going to go by your faith, which amounts to what? Jesus said, if you had a mustard seed's worth, you could move a mountain. So what I say is, let me see him move a mountain first before I think you're going to move God with your faith. It's by grace and mercy that we have anything. And of course, if we want the right things, James says, go ahead and expect it. If you want things to spend on yourself for your own lusts and your own desires, James says you're asking amiss, and I wouldn't count on getting anything, James says. You're double-minded. Oh, don't like this one. Don't like that. I'm asking for all kinds of things. I know. We all do. But when you don't get it, listen, when you don't get it, if that blows your faith, then your faith's in the wrong thing. If your faith wavers because you asked God for something and it didn't happen, then your faith's in the thing you asked for, not in the God you asked for to give it to you. And that's the difference. So, she asks and he gives, and that's great. But, verse 16, the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up and went out of the city of the palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness. Now, before we move on to the next verse, I want to point something out. We have this promise that is given to each one of us. And as we're going to see here in just a minute, the difference between those who would enjoy the possession, not just hear the promise, the difference between those two things is this. The promise that we have in Christ, the promise they had from God, was received by faith, correct? In other words, they had to say, we believe God's given it to us, right? They had to know that it was good, the promise was good. They received the promise by faith, but here's the difference, folks, and this is what really has to drive it home for you and me. They received the blessing of the promise, in other words, the enjoyment of the possession, by their faithfulness. God's given that land to you. God's given you the promise, and by faith you believe that. I believe it. I believe God's blessed me with spiritual blessings. He's given me all kinds of wonderful things. We might say that. But if you're not enjoying it, in other words, if you're not possessing it, if you don't have a hold of it, if it's not something you go, hey, I'm in the promised land, I'm enjoying blessings all over the place. If you're not doing that, if that's not happening in you, then there's one issue at hand here. What? You're not being faithful to him, or you're not being obedient to him. Again, we've talked about this over and over, but before you get out of this first part of Judges, you've got to see this again. God is awesome in giving promises and saying, here it is. Here is the promise. And we say, great, by faith I received that. But if you are not willing to faithfully follow God, are you going to enjoy the possession? No. Now, this has nothing to do with whether God loves you, whether you're saved, or anything else. But if you don't obey God's word and be faithful to his word and what he says, you're not going to enjoy the possession. You'll know it's there. You'll know all about it, but you will not enjoy it. If I refuse to be willing to be faithful to God's word and say, I'm going to obey him and walk with him, should I expect to enjoy the promise? No, I shouldn't. And God, in fact, as we'll see here, won't let you. He wouldn't let his children in Israel enjoy it. So, back to verse 16. Just kind of a side note there. I know you know this stuff, but before we move on, I'm telling you, man, without that faithful obedience, forget enjoying it. It just doesn't happen. And I know you're trying, some of you. Some of us are trying desperately to, I'm enjoying the promised land. Oh, you know. And, you know, the expression, you know, fades fast. You know, is this it? You know. Well, it's not quite there, you know, and we say, hey, is this supposed to feel like this, you know, and well, they were saying the same thing. Is this it? And God was going to tell them something very important. You've got everything that you could possibly want to be exceedingly, abundantly joyful, happy, fulfilled, if you will listen and follow me and obey me, you'll have it. You'll enjoy it all. Children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of the palm trees, verse 16, with the children of Judah unto the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zaphath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. This is kind of a fascinating part of the story for me. They did take the mountain country. They took the giants that were there. But when it came to the valley where the chariots of iron were, they didn't drive them out. And some of you experience this. We all do from time to time. But there's always this exceeding victory sometimes on the mountaintop. There's these mountaintop kind of experiences. Some of you guys that went on the men's retreat, you know what I'm talking about. Hey, we're on the mountain. The mountaintop, man, this is great. This is awesome. This is a mountaintop experience, right? But then what? Come down into the valley. We were victorious on the mountain. Some of us were really doing business with the Lord up there, right? Man, this is awesome. Man, mountaintop, I want to live up here, some of you said. And that's what we want. I want to live on the mountain. But the problem is, you got to go back down to the valley. And so often, you know, we can have this victory on the mount, but experience this discouragement and defeat in the valleys, can't we? And that's what's pictured here. They went right up on that mountain. Yay, mountaintop. We're doing all kinds of awesome things. And then down into the valley. The reality of the world, the reality of work, the reality of the relationships, the reality of all the things in life that trouble you and trouble me. And we're back into this valley, and we can't seem to drive out the enemy there. It's discouragement. Feels like defeat. Feels like you're being wiped out. So, verse 20, they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. That took place. And verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. This is going to be a little bit of a sad scenario from here on out until we get to the end of the chapter. They couldn't drive them out. Benjamin's tribe couldn't drive out the Jebusites, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, as the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city was Luz before that. So Bethel, anybody recall what Bethel means? House of God. House of God. It used to be called Luz. And Luz meant just the city. So it used to be just the city. But now it's the house of God, right? Bethel. And they go up to take this city. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. Sounds like Rahab, doesn't it? They went up to the city and kind of scoped it out, but didn't know how to get in. And then they saw this guy wandering outside the city and said, hey, show us how to get in there. And when we take the city, we'll be merciful to you. Right? So the man, verse 26, went into verse 25, and when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go and all his family. Okay, so they kept their word. But watch this. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So this man has this opportunity to really settle in with the children of Israel if he wants to. I mean, they're taking cities and all the rest. They took this city, which used to be called just the city. Now it's called the house of God. So he says, great, you're letting me go? Awesome. He goes down the road to the Hittites again and builds another city and calls it the city. Now, this is interesting to me because people do this constantly. You know some of these people. What people? People who have the opportunity, they see what God's doing. They've actually seen him take places and turn them into just cities, into houses of God. He's seen them take homes and families and turn them from just homes and families into homes and families of God. They see that happening, and yet, when they go their way, they go back to doing exactly what they were doing before. Jesus describes a number of types of soil that the seed falls on, the word of God falls on. And some of it is rocky soil, and some of it's shallow soil, and some of it, you know, is good soil. But much of the soil, in fact, only one out of four of the soils, of course, accepted the word. And there's a lot of people out there that are different types of people and different types of soil, you might say. And they will hear sometimes gladly and go, wow, that's good. That's good that's happening. But then they go right back to Luz. They go right back to what they were doing. And you wonder, don't you? Doesn't it make you scratch your head? When someone sees how good God is, doesn't it make you scratch your head and say, why is he going back to what he used to do? Why are they going back to what they, how could they do that? Well, again, folks, the big question is, how can we do that? How many Luzes are there in my life? After seeing what God's doing in changing people and places into his place, his people, his hearts, he's doing all kinds of wonderful work, and yet there's many times, isn't there, where we'll go build a Luz, even after seeing what he's just done. Tragic. He could have stayed with him, but they didn't. Neither did Manasseh, verse 27, drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Beth Shean is this place that is over there in Israel now. They've just started really doing some serious excavation on it. This is the place where they hung King Saul's head on the wall. So it's throughout their history. Fascinating place. We saw when we were over there last year in Israel. But Manasseh couldn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Eblam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. This is funny. They took the Canaanites. They didn't drive them out. But you know what they did? They made them pay tribute. Meaning what? They taxed them. They took these people that they were supposed to drive out of the land, the enemies of God, and they took this thing, this group of people, this bitter thing for God, they took that and they said, we will just make money off this thing. We won't drive them out, we'll use them. And they thought, listen, we got these guys under control and we might as well make some money off of them. That was their attitude. Instead of saying, we've got to drive them out, they're going to destroy us in our walk with God. Instead of saying that, they said, let's just use them and tax them. They'll pay us money. we'll use them for that. Now, here's the problem. They thought, we got this under control. We've got the Canaanites under control, and we'll make them pay. How many times have I heard this from people? Oh, yeah, I got this under control. It's not getting me. Really? Yeah, no, I've got it. Really? I got it handled. Problem is this, and the story will tell it out in vivid detail, that whenever you think you have control over a Canaanite, you're in for a sorry life, because they take control of you, as we'll see. They thought, we got it. We'll make some money off them. We got it under control. No problem. And it turned on them. And guys, let me just say this. When you think you have a sin under control, instead of just driving it from your midst, you're in for trouble. It'll just bite you. It'll just get you. You can't control it. You've just got to get rid of it. Get rid of that stuff. Get rid of that thing. Don't play with it. Don't think you've got a handle on it. It'll get you, just like got them. Can't control it. Neither did Ephraim, verse 29, drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries to them too. They thought the same thing. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Elab, nor Akzib, nor Helba, nor of Akzib of Rehob. But the Ashterites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Nath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Nath became tributaries unto them. Again, you see. They're not trusting God. They're not trusting God. They think they can just keep this thing under control. Again, the Amorites, verse 35, would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shalibim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. So that means they're dwelling with them. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down your altars, their altars, and you shall not obey, or that you did not obey my voice. Why have you done this thing? The angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua before they went into the land, remember? And said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. But when the angel of the Lord shows up to these people, this is a different story. And he says, you were supposed to throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this thing? Verse 3 says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. They became so used to the pagan ways around them that they didn't see it as sinful anymore. That's the condition of these people. The Lord said, don't make leagues with them, don't join up with them, but they did. They didn't tear down their altars. They started worshiping at their altars. That is the reality, folks. If you don't tear down altars of other gods in your life, you will eventually begin to worship at those altars. And these people did that in a real way, physically worshiping at the altars of the false gods that were around them. Because why? Because they didn't tear them down. They didn't get rid of them. What a hard lesson that is. If you can't walk, and I wrestle with this a little bit, because people want to witness for God. And I know that's something that we oftentimes feel we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be witnesses. That's true, isn't it? But if you aren't empowered to be a witness, then I'm going to suggest something that's real hairy to some of you. Don't witness. What? Don't witness. Don't witness. If you can't walk with God, listen, if you can't walk with God on your own with your relationship with God intact, what in the world are you going to witness to another person about? In other words, if I'm not living for the Lord, if he's not my God and he's not my life, and I'm not empowered to live for him, then what am I going to tell somebody else to do? In other words, guys, these people, if they weren't walking with the Lord, but rather they were walking in the world, how were they supposed to witness? You need to walk with him first before you can witness. Remember, when the 12 disciples were there in the upper room, 11 really, they picked the 12th one, but they were there in that upper room waiting for the Lord. Why were they there waiting? Because Jesus, back in John chapter 20, when he appeared to them and breathed upon them and said, "Receive thee the Holy Spirit." After that, he said, "Now wait here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you. The Spirit of God will come upon you, the baptism of fire that was promised." Now, why did Jesus say, "Wait"? Wait here until that happens. Why? He said, wait here because he didn't want them going out there and doing anything yet. Why? Because they weren't empowered. When they received the empowerment of the Spirit, Jesus said, "This is going to be so you will be my witnesses." How much of a witness was Peter before that? How did Peter witness in Caiaphas's courtyard? Do you know Jesus? Huh? Never heard of him. Never heard of the man. You see. You sure you don't know him? Uh-uh. You sure? Listen, I don't know him. Now, that's a real powerful witness. After he's empowered by the Spirit, he stands up and 3,000 men get saved. Now, what happened? The Spirit of God came upon him, and he witnessed. I need to clear this up. You don't have to feel pressured to witness. If you are empowered by the Spirit of God, you will witness, period. Nobody has to make you. Nobody has to force you. Nobody has to trick you. Nobody has to say you should get going. Nobody has to make you feel guilty. Nobody has to make you do anything. You will just do it. And nobody will stop you. Because witnesses witness. I think I'm still supposed to witness. You're supposed to walk with God. And when you're walking with God, in living for him and empowered by his Spirit, you will witness. Then it's effective. Otherwise, I don't know how much good Christians are doing witnessing in that attempt of theirs to try and make up really for the guilt they feel over the life they live, which is what a lot of people are doing. I'm living crummy. I better get out there and witness. Don't do it. Don't do that. Don't go, "Oh yeah, let me witness to you. I've been really feeling rotten about the way I've been walking with the Lord. So let me share with you, okay?" I mean, do you think that flies? Do you think people don't see through that, you see? And these people, they weren't living for the Lord. And the Lord says, "Look, you were supposed to tear down their altars. Now you're worshiping at them." And these guys weren't even pretending to be witnesses for the Lord. anymore. They just kind of quit altogether. And the people around them, the pagans around them, were thorns unto them, snares unto them. They couldn't enjoy their own walk with the Lord. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. Have you ever done that? When the Lord says, here's the condition of your heart. Here's your life. Would you like to take a look at it? Ouch. Take the knife out, you know. It kills us, doesn't it? And they wept. And they called the name of that place, verse 5, Bochim. And they sacrificed unto the Lord. Bochim literally means weepers. They wept there. It's a place of weeping. I find that's true sometimes. When the Lord finally points out where I'm at occasionally, I weep. Well, aren't you a witness? Sometimes. I find that I'm busy sometimes. I don't find that I'm necessarily witnessing all the time. I find that if I spend my time with the Lord and devotionally living for Him, I'm a much better witness than if I just try to be a witness. So I'm like you. I need to get before God every day. And I need to wake up every morning and say, Father, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might walk with you today. Cleanse me of everything that's impure today. Let me get into your word so my mind is filled with the truth. I need to do that every day, just like you. And so verse 6, when Joshua had let the people go, and again, this is kind of a recap of what had happened. When Joshua had let the children of Israel go, they every man went to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days again of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So God here is just pointing out again what had happened. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, again recapping this, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, watch this, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. After Joshua died, and those men that served with Joshua, the elders of Israel, after they died, the next generation rose up, didn't know a thing. Now, what did God tell them? You remember? He said, when you get into the land, teach your children. Obviously, that didn't happen. And the next generation knew not God or the works he had done for his people. They were clueless about all the things that God done, all those great things. It's amazing to me. God wanted them to understand who he was, and the people wouldn't even teach their kids, you see. Now, the children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forgot the word. And then what? Verse 12, they forsook the Lord. They forgot what the Lord had done. All the things he spoke to the children of Israel, all the things that were in the law, all the things that were given, they didn't know it. Why? They weren't taught. They didn't know the word, therefore it was much easier for them to forsake the Lord. It's true for you and me, isn't it? If you forget the word, if you just neglect it and kind of forget what the word says, isn't it a lot easier to forsake God's ways? Of course it is. That's what happened here. They forsook the Lord. They forgot all those things that he had done. They didn't remember all that. And so they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were around about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. Next generation, the very next generation. And they forsook the Lord, verse 13, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth and Baal, This is a unholy couple. Baal is this god of the agricultural system of the world, they thought. The rain god. They didn't understand how that worked, so they needed a god to pray to. They didn't understand rain and drought and all that. They didn't understand how things worked. So they made Baal up, really, as their god. And then his wife is Ashtaroth, basically. She is the god of fertility. So this is Baal and Ashtaroth, this couple. And what the people would do, and the children of Israel, this is what they got sucked into, folks. In order for you to be blessed with rain for your crops, so you'd be blessed financially, materially, you would have to go to one of the temple prostitutes, the temple of Ashtaroth. And that would bless then your crops, your finances. This is what God was trying to protect his people from. He was telling them, wipe them out. Wipe that out or else it's going to infect you. And it did. They began then going to the temple prostitutes, the temple of Ashtaroth, and worshiping Baal. Hideous stuff. The high groves, as you know, are these places where they had this hideous stuff going on, sexual immorality up on these high places in these groves of trees that were just abominable to the Lord, things that went on up there. And this is what the people got involved with, amazingly, you see. Now, they forsook the Lord, served Baal and Ashtaroth. Verse 14 says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Boy, I guess. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. Mark that. And they spoiled them. And that doesn't mean they gave them what they wanted. They didn't get spoiled rotten in that sense. They were spoiled. They used them as a spoil, which meant they ravaged them. They destroyed them. They raked on them, you see. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Mark it well. Underline it. Circle it. If you decide, folks, that you're going to tamper with stuff that you know good and well isn't of God, it's not, again, God saying, hey, I don't like you anymore. I hate you. He's saying, I hate those gods that you're worshiping, and I won't have it. And those gods, those things that you're pursuing, are going to spoil you. They're going to ruin you, and I will allow it to happen. If I serve another god, God will make that god something that tears me apart. And people don't like this. We struggle with it. We wrestle with it. I just got to say this, though. If you're dealing with something that you don't belong dabbling in, it's going to do this to you. And God will allow it to happen. And people are going through all kinds of problems and struggles. And this is the reason. Because, man, they're pursuing things that God says, I'm hot about that. I get hot over that. You don't want to get hot with God. You know, that's not a good idea. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord hath said, and as the Lord hath sworn unto them, that they were greatly distressed. I need to say this. Are you greatly distressed tonight over things? There may be, just possibly, there just might be a reason for that. There just might be a reason for it. You might be dabbling with something you shouldn't be. And again, God will allow heavy distress. He always does for me. And I know it sounds crazy, but I pray for that. You pray for that? I do. If I even hint at going a direction I don't belong in, I pray, Lord, make it heavy. Convict me hard. Don't allow me to do this. Don't allow me to enjoy it. If I sin, take me to the carpet on this thing. hard and fast. Do not let me enjoy it for a minute. And I pray that with earnest. I've had enough experience with sin, folks, to know what it does. Tears me up, tears you up. And God says, I have to allow that to happen, because if I don't, you'll continue on with it indefinitely. It's merciful. Nevertheless, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. Here they are after all that. Here comes the judge. Remember that? If you remember that, you know what? You're old. All the younger people are going, huh? What? What is that? Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, these ones to rescue, you see, deliver. And that's why it says the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And what caused them to be spoiled? Their sin. Now, these are judges, but they're not judges that judge like we would think. We think the judges would come on the scene and say, all right, now I'm going to judge you for your sin. That's what we might do. We might do that. But these judges are here to deliver them from the ones that are spoiling them. Do you follow? They were rescued by the judges. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. Imagine that. But they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They quickly turned out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord like their fathers did. But they did not so. They wouldn't obey the word like their fathers did. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. This is just the most amazing thing in the world to me. And if you don't enjoy this, you aren't saved. You're not in the graces and mercy of God. Do you hear what's going on here? God delivered them because they were groaning about the sin that they were committing. And didn't like the fact that it was destroying their life. And so they groan about it and God says, okay, I'll deliver you from it. Whew. Endless mercy. Endless grace. I can't fathom it. It truly is amazing grace, isn't it? Let me read that to you again. It just blows me away. When the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Huh. He brings deliverance to them even though it's them that caused it. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. I read this and I have to do this. Me. And Lord, that's me. Lord, you're talking to me here. Don't read this, folks, and go, brother, I never heard anything like it. Lord, get him. Zap him. You know, take him out. Careful. How does it work out in your life? I'll tell you how it works out in mine. I look at this and I go, man, Lord, I'm so glad you're God and we don't have another God. I'm so glad that there's not some unrighteous judge there that would just totally take me out. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. By the way, I need to stop right there. here comes the discipline. This is coming, but God's discipline always follows disobedience for his children. Always. If you're his child and you disobey, what follows that disobedience will always be discipline. And when you're in a state of discipline, you are experiencing the distress and turmoil and vexation of your life. But it always happens. If someone sins disobediently and walks away from God and does this, what they're doing, stubbornly going after other things, and doesn't experience discipline, then the Bible says they're not God's child. Because every child of God receives the chastening or the chastisement or the discipline of God. Everyone that's a child of his does. So when somebody says, hey, I've been doing all this stuff, no discipline. No biggie. In fact, I don't even feel guilty. Ooh. Well now. You probably aren't saved. See. But the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. If I persist in a life that is contrary to God's will and his purposes, I cannot expect him to drive the enemy away and out and move that sinfulness and that stuff from my life. I can't expect him to do that if I persist in hanging on to it. He will not, he says. I won't. That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did and keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered them into the hand of Joshua. The Lord didn't do it. Why? Because they wouldn't do it. They would not. And again, this isn't something that they couldn't do. It was something they wouldn't do. They were stubborn. And one of these days, and I'm done, but one of these days, we are going to see who this God is for real in a way that we can't see now. The dark glass is gone, the veil's lifted, and we're going to see this one whom we do this to on a regular basis. And I don't know about you, but when I ponder that moment, I believe when the Bible says that he's going to wipe away every tear, I believe there's going to be tears. This particular chapter, this last chapter, chapter 2, just kills me. Because I see what God puts up with. I see it in these people. I see it in what they do and how they continue on and what they're doing and turning from him. He's so good. He's so gracious. He's so loving. He's so awesome. And yet they just continue to step on him in a sense. And I see it written down in this way, but you know the word is written upon your heart. And my heart has this written on it as well. And these that I look at and say, and sneer at and say, oh boy, are you rotten. That's me. That's me. I'm a wretch that's saved by grace. Big grace. Huge grace. Giant grace. Grace that's greater than my wretchedness, if I can imagine that. Grace and mercy that go far beyond anything I've ever done or could do, even something like that, where God will say, I hear you. You don't like it. You don't even like it when I allow there to be the results of your sin. And so even in that, I'll be merciful. I'll let up. He doesn't give us what we deserve, does he? Just imagine if God gave you what you deserved today, just for what you did today. And you came in here tonight and say, Lord, just give me what's due me. By the way, you never say that, do you? You never ask for justice with God, do you? Don't you always ask for mercy? I hope so. You know, the person is arrogant enough to say, Lord, just give me what's mine. All righty. It's going to be a hot one tonight. But he doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. And he gives us what is so blessing for us. It's so good for us. He gives us goodness and grace and mercy again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Wow. He's a great God. And he will continue to do great things. But I just want to encourage you, picture in your mind, just think about it, ponder it, pray it in. The moment you meet him, and you realize what you could have had down here on this earth and how amazing he's been to you, you're going to know it. Finally, you're going to see it. And I do believe there's going to be some heart-wrenching going on. See, I know that's true. Why? How do you know? It's because I already have it. I've already got it. There's already some heart-wrenching going on just thinking about how good he is and how stubborn I am and how... And I haven't even reached heaven yet. Oh, we're forgiven. Don't get me wrong here, folks. Don't leave here going, I just want you to feel that for a minute. That's okay, but here's where it gets good. When we come to the table and we say, Lord, I know who I am, and I know what I do, and I know what I've done, but here's the blessing. Your blood, your body that paid for that sinfulness, stubbornness, wickedness, stupidity, the things I do that are so dumb and so purposeful. I come and I say, oh, thanks, Lord, here at the table. That's the good news. So, sure, recognize it, but then don't stay there. Get to the table and remember what he's done, because he's blessed you with the most amazing thing, his son, who looked upon all of us and said, you're going to love heaven, as he hung there for us. You're going to love it. And when I think of my Lord saying those words to me personally, it really does make me just want to live for him and quit my stubborn ways and leave those things behind that don't belong. So let's pray. Let's go to the table tonight if you're inclined, and take the time to just meet with the Lord again. Take the cleansing and the washing that he offers at the table where confession's made. And Father, I thank you for your word. I praise you for the way that your truth penetrates even these hard hearts sometimes and hard heads. And I pray tonight, Father, as we go to the table, that you would meet us here. We recognize that it's not how sinful we are, but how wonderful you are. Not how sinful we have been, but how gracious you have been. What you've done on the cross takes away the sin of our life. And so we would be in error, really, if we didn't come and just say, thank you, Lord, again, bless you, Lord, for the things you've done. And as we come to tonight, Lord, I just pray that we would give value and worth to your body and blood once again. Thanks for dying for us and for saving our souls and taking us to heaven. May we live for Christ all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.